How is everybody doing today?
Good morning.
Good. What? Somebody must have come in here. Well, I'm in an unusually good mood today.
You got an extra hour sleep.
That's less so. That's good. My body's so tired that more sleep just seems to make me more tired sometimes. But I'm really happy because my Baylor Bears are on a 3-game win streak. I think Jesus was a Baylor grad, so he's had some rough years. Yes, it was St. Robert Griffin who said, no pressure, no diamonds. So we have definitely had a lot of pressure, so now it's time to get our diamonds. All right, jokes aside, we're in 1 John. And over the next few weeks, I think I'm kicking off the series, actually. I mean, I spent a week preparing for this, so I should have more confidence, more assertiveness towards that end. But I love the book of 1 John. It is so simple, and yet it is so rich and deep. John says something, and you nod, and you carry on, and then you think, wait, what did he just say? And I got to go back and look at that. Though that is John. I would love to open us up with a word of prayer. And then this is not a great outline, but it's going to situate where we are. The bulk of today's lesson is going to leverage the need to just introduce what we're going to be spending the next 6-ish weeks doing, which is studying 1 John. It might be more than 6 weeks. We're going to be studying 1 John and then 2 and 3 John as well, so the letters of John. So let me open us up with a word of prayer. I had to stop myself when I was writing out this outline because it just was getting, I was getting carried away with all the things that we're to talk about, and I was like, we don't have time for that. So if it feels like I'm rushing through some sections, I apologize, but this is part of why we pray, because we want the Spirit of God to teach us and not me. So if you'd bow your heads. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your love, and we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to live in our hearts and to quiet our minds and to help us to receive the sacred words of your Scriptures, that there is no blemish, no blot, no error in your Scripture, and we submit our hearts like the psalmist to the pure words of honey dripping out of your mouth. And we thank you, Lord God, that you give us Scripture, and we thank you that you made men who watched you as you lived, who would write their experiences down and write what your Spirit put on their hearts down, so that we could be instructed as if we ourselves were sitting at your feet. So we praise you for Scripture, and we praise you for the men who you wrote Scripture through, but most of all, we thank you for the Spirit that you give us to guide us into all spiritual maturity. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Okay. It was Halloween, right? So I was on a horror movie kick in private. My wife likes to fall asleep when we watch TV shows, and that's when I get to watch what I really want to watch. And I went through all the old greats, like Tarantula, The Blob, and my absolute favorite, like, vintage horror movies are, like, The Creature from the Black Lagoon. And one that maybe y'all have seen, maybe you haven't, you've probably seen the remake with Kurt Russell, but it's called The Thing from Another Planet. And that is my absolute favorite. That is like the best black and white horror movie to me. And it centers around this group of World War II Air Force guys and a team of scientists up in the Arctic. It's in the 1950s, and the pilots are sort of in charge of, and the veterans, you know, the people who served in the war, these guys are not here as scientists, right? They're just here doing their job. They're flying the cargo ships to and from, and they're, you know, making sure that the day-to-day stuff runs as it's supposed to. But then there's this team of scientists, and they're up there studying the Arctic, right? They're studying this part of the world that even today is still very strange to us. And so there's this diverse team of people up there who are united in one goal, until one day, of course, they stumble across a frozen UFO in the ice. And just when they think that they've made this great discovery, they find a body that looks like it's crawled away from this UFO and it's frozen in the ice. And so they debate, and you kind of get a view into the differences that the scientists and the soldiers have on what to do. And they end up deciding, well, we'll take the creature back, but we'll leave it frozen. And then, in as every horror movie, somebody decides to put an electric blanket on this ice and thaw this creature out, and the movie ensues. And I would love to keep telling you about the movie, but alas, we have to move on. But what I will say is, very quickly, you see that this group of people who are together for a singular mission have suddenly found something to disagree about, have suddenly found a new mission. And instead of, you know, studying the Arctic, we're up here now deciding what to do with this creature. What is the best thing to do? And of course, the military veterans have this idea that we need to do what we can to keep everyone in this base safe. We need to destroy this creature that is, you know, starts by killing some animals and then it starts by killing people. And you can see that there's this group that's like, we have to do what we can to protect the people here, and we have to eliminate this threat. The scientists, on the other hand, led by kind of this Dr. Carrington fellow, who's a very, you know, long, pointed white beard, and almost looks like he should be speaking in a German accent and talking about Frankenstein and stuff. And instead, he thinks, no, we need to study it now. We have it here now. It's alive. Let's study it. And the people who side with him end up paying the price because they lost sight of the point of the mission. And they lost sight of the value of being unified towards that mission. Well, why am I talking about this, besides the fact that I love the movie? This is kind of John's letter. It's very similar, right? John's letter is written at the end of the apostolic era, we would call it. He's the last apostle. It's in the basically right before the 80s, 90s, right before the turn of the century. The church is still this new thing. And John is writing to this church because there's a group of people in the church who are saying, I don't know that we should trust the apostles. I don't know that we should trust their writings. They're good guys. They knew a lot. But I don't know that they either don't believe that Jesus was God, or they don't believe that Jesus really died, or they don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. What exactly is going on in this book in terms of the people who are not obviously Orthodox is this question of, you know, what can we believe? And they're very skeptical in their approach. And it's a skepticism that goes beyond just asking questions, but even saying, don't listen to John. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so John is writing this letter to sort of reaffirm and say, actually, I do know what I'm talking about. And they are making claims that they can become sinless, this other group. And you can imagine that if in the movie, right, this group that got distracted from their main purpose ended up costing people their lives. In the church, especially in John's day, the people who got distracted from their purpose, which is building and edifying the body of Christ, they're not just leading people into a different sort of Sunday morning experience. They're leading people to death. And that's one of the points John's going to make, is that the word is life and light. And to oppose the word is to be in darkness and death, separated from the light. And there's clearly two separate groups. And unfortunately, John is writing to a church that has allowed these two groups to be mixed together. So false teachers are opposing apostolic authority. They're denying orthodoxy, not Greek orthodoxy. We would deny some of those things as well. They're denying what I would call the basics of the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and, you know, all those things that we list out, especially the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, those sort of things. And I could use the big words like proto-Gnostic, heretics, antichrists. That's going to come up in our discussion. Who are these antichrists, and why is it plural? Because a lot of us probably know the Antichrist, and we've seen Left Behind movies, but we maybe forget that the Bible talks about antichrists, plural. I'm going to take a less blockbustery approach to that word than Hollywood. And then this idea of sectarianism and secessionism. Sectarian, secessionism, right? The Confederacy seceded from the Union. They separated. It's this idea that there's two groups in the church, and one group is saying, well, we need to just separate from y'all because we have the true truth. We have the truth within the truth. And these are the guys who are denying what they've been delivered by the apostles. You can hear Paul's warning in the background. He says, even if an angel, this is in Galatians 1, even if an angel comes down from heaven and declares to you something contrary to what we left you, he's talking about the apostles, and he's referring to the gospel, then let them be anathema, which is basically condemned to hell. And so the church that John's writing to, a lot of people think is the Ephesian church. It's a church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And this is the dilemma that they're facing is, I'm sure because it's been years and there's only one apostle left, you know, it's the things that creep in. I mean, think about how long ago 9/11 was. And there are large swaths of our society questioning, what was the narrative after that? Should we have invaded Afghanistan? What was the deal with the weapons of mass destruction? All these revisionist ideas creep into our mind. And of course, I'm not trying to get into those debates, but I'm just trying to illustrate to you how even 20 years later, 23 years later, the question of what actually happened is still somewhat ongoing. And that's the way that these false teachers get in, isn't it? Is that the people who were eyewitnesses aren't there. Unfortunately for these heretics, John may be very, very old at this point, but he's still very, very much alive. And so the main purpose, we get this clue, right? So he's writing not just to argue against these false teachers. That's kind of something he has to do by necessity, but what are they doing? They're claiming that they've reached this sinless perfection and they did it on their own. And these people who are like you and me and wake up in the morning and can't really get out of bed before making a mistake are thinking, well, man, if that guy is sinless, what chance do I have of getting into heaven? What chance do I have of salvation? But John says this in 1 John 5:13. Let me just jump over there. If you want to jump in there with me. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's letter is a letter it takes on many tasks, but that's our central guiding light, is if you're ever lost in the book of 1 John, and it's very easy to be overwhelmed by his contrasts and the pictures he draws, but just let this be the thing that anchors us, is John is trying to assure believing Christians that they will be saved, which is, we say in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, we talk about it as the eternal security of believers. If you have placed your faith in Christ, the devil himself can't snatch you, right? Paul says in Romans that not even demons or angels or powers or authorities can snatch you from the love of God. That probably opens up questions for some people, but believe me, we will deal with that. 1 John is the book to deal with the questions of security, salvation, and false believers, false teachers, and how those all fit together. But before we go on, thinking about the context of John, what are some things that we should be expecting to see in the book of John? Or maybe we could say, what are some context clues that will inform our reading of today's passage? What are the important things we need to keep in mind based on what we've talked about? The audience, a struggling church, and in many ways Christianity still, it's not a new religion in that there's no continuity behind it, but it's a new religion in the sense that most of these converts are converts from paganism in Ephesus, right? That the Jewish believers probably had a lot better foundation of knowing who God was because they have 37 books already, 39 books already saying this is who God is and this is how he deals with his people. But these Greek believers come from a variety of philosophical backgrounds, and they're not unlike us in modern America, where there's so many different perceptions of God, and a lot of them, at least on the surface, resonate with us in a common sense way. So we need to keep in mind that these are people who are just trying to answer the question, what is my goal? What am I aiming at? What is the thing that gives me comfort, security in my beliefs? And that's going to be a big question. So why don't we take a break there? We've established kind of the setting. And I'm going to read for us 1 John 1, 1 through 10. We will kind of do some double reading here in a minute, but I wanted to just get the whole passage in our head because I'm doing two things. I'm introducing the book of 1 John today, and I'm also trying to unpack a little bit of his message in this first chapter. Luckily for us, John continues to unfold this message. What he does is he sits it down in front of you, and then he slowly unfolds it over these five chapters. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So already you can kind of see there's a tension that's developed. Some of the things that we've talked about are behind that. So I want to look at a few important themes. We've talked about the context. Let's talk about themes. You've already started to see the basic thematic framing of John starting to develop. There is light and there is darkness. And if that's your only way of discerning through John, you're going to be okay, because he sort of is very clearly in each passage saying there's these people and there's those people. There's the people of God and the people who are not of God. But there's this really curious way he starts the book. Have you ever written a letter to somebody and just jumped right into it? No, dear Sally, this is Joe. By the way, blah, 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 blah. Or have you ever gotten a text message or an email from somebody that was just like, no greetings, no, not even a line in the header, right? You get an email and it just says no subject. And you're like, okay, what is this? You click on it and it's bam.
And it's all in caps.
It's all in caps. And it's something you didn't do.
I was told by my children that's what's necessary. You don't put names, you don't do anything. And I go,
That's right. There's a generational divide when I get text messages from people. Some people will say, hello, Luke, and they'll type their message out and they'll say, kind regards, so and so. It's a text message.
Right. Hello, how are you?
But John throws us in, and he throws us into it. He's too eager, right? He's right into this church. And John is not, I mean, you know, let's go read other writings of John and see what we think. But Paul is very, you can tell when Paul's angry sometimes. With John, you never get this sense that he's, you know, out of control of his emotions. You know, he's not as fiery as maybe other writers. But he's talking about this thing that the apostles have seen. This is very important to him, as he's saying, this is what I've seen. This is what we, the apostles, have seen. And he talks about the word of life. The word of life. And so you don't have to turn with me. I'm going to jump over here really quick. John also wrote another book called The Gospel of John. It's a great read. Highly recommend it. 10 out of 10. First, John 1, 4 through 5, he talks about in the beginning was the Word. So this is the Logos, the Word with God. And this is verse 4. He says, in him, in Jesus, in the Logos, was life. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So you see, John recycles these themes, and there's this connection, right, of Jesus is the word of life, and that means then that all existence flows from Christ, right? Who is the word of God speaking in creation? It is Christ. The translators of the ESV in the book of Jude talk about Jesus leading people out of Egypt, and so there's this very continuous idea of the word of God, the word of life, and Christ, and anytime God is making contact with us, you have to be thinking of Christ in some sense. Your mind should be thinking, where is Jesus? Where is he? And the word of life is what they have touched. It's what they've witnessed. There's a word like made manifest, which we'll talk about in a minute. And this is what John is concerned with. And he's concerned with their eyewitness account of Jesus. It's not like this is Timothy saying, trust me, Paul told me a lot about this guy. It's John saying, and if you've read, some people, I think, rightly think John is the apostle who rested his head on Jesus' bosom or breast or chest, depending on the translation. And it's this idea that John was right next to Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, when Peter's denying Jesus, John is hanging around kind of seeing what's going on. At least that's how it reads, right? And so I think that what we're seeing here is John is very careful to say, I know what I'm talking about, or rather, I know who I'm talking about, because just like you and I are looking into each other's eyes and impacted just by the presence of each other, John did that with Jesus. Which leads me to the next thematic element that I want us to look on. And sometimes when we talk about it this way, we get a little bit of our sort of reformer instincts crop up, and we get the goosebumps, and we're like, not so fast. But what he says is he's talking about the apostolic authority. So we're still on themes. He's talking about the apostolic witness and authority. Jesus looks at Peter, and then later in Matthew, he's got these two things where he says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But then later he looks at the rest of the apostles and he repeats a lot of the verbiage, and it's this idea that the apostles are the ones commissioned by Jesus himself to build and establish the church from a mortal humanity standpoint. Of course it's God who builds his church. Of course it's the Spirit working through Scripture. But just the same way that God has commissioned Alan to preach and you guys to work in your various fields for the sake of the kingdom, so also the apostles, in a much more specialized manner, are commissioned to build the kingdom. So in Acts 1:21 through 22, when they're replacing Judas, the question is, who saw the resurrected Christ? Who among us was there when he was teaching? Who, when somebody says something that's wrong, is going to say, no, I know Jesus, I spoke to Jesus, I walked with Jesus, and he would not say that. That's important for us, because has that problem disappeared from the church? That a lot of people have a lot of wrong, bad things to say about Jesus. Right? And we want the apostles to have Christ-given authority, because it's not the apostles who have the authority, you know, blossoming out of their own being. It's Christ's authority, and just like Christ has given us forgiveness, he's also given his authority to the apostles, and to a lesser extent to the leaders of the church, right? To structure the church, to give order to worship, only for the sake of the gospel, only for the sake of keeping us closer to Christ and defending the truth. And I sometimes I read commentaries and they talk about John's eyewitness and how important that is, but they don't tie that to apostolic authority. We have to submit to the apostles. And the question for us, I'll ask it now, I was going to ask it at the very end of our thematic discussion, but I'll ask it now, where do we submit to apostolic authority? Where does apostolic authority touch us today? And I don't mean in the way some Roman Catholics talk about as apostolic succession. That's not what we're talking about. We don't recognize the Pope as an apostle. But I'm talking about apostolic authority. Yes, Mike, hold it up. Yes. And specifically Mike's Bible. Just kidding.
That's right.
That's right. It's shiny. So you know it's extra good. But what else? What is the most famous confession in the entire Bible? No, in the Bible. What is the most famous confession? Doubting Thomas. Why is he famous?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. What does he do? He says, unless I touch what?
I want his hands and his feet.
Why?
The
whose
scars.
Hands? Yes.
The scars.
Why is that important? Why is Thomas's confession so important and meaningful for us? It's not that he just saw Jesus. It's not that he just saw scars on Jesus. But what Jesus, if we can use that phrase, what Jesus did he see?
The resurrected.
Blessed
the
resurrected. You because you have seen.
Yes. Yes. A lot of people like to pile on and call him Doubting Thomas and stuff. And I get that. And maybe there's truth. Mm-hmm. There is truth to that. But what I would say is, at the same time, when Thomas goes and founds his churches and or Christ's church, and the other apostles go, that confession probably in some way was uttered by all of the apostles, all of the disciples, all of the eyewitnesses of Christ. And even there's a Roman guard at the crucifixion who even says, he makes us recognition of who Christ is. And so there's a power to that that we don't get in the same way. Now, certainly we get some awesome stuff. We get to feel the Spirit of Christ in our heart. But we are supposed to cling to the word, the deposit. Guard the deposit is the charge given to Timothy. It's the charge given to the leaders of the post-apostle church, right? When the apostles are dying, when they're giving away their authority, when they're leaving, what they're saying is, guard this deposit that we've given to you. Which is why we reject books that other Christian traditions accept, because we don't believe they have apostolic authority. We don't see that Christ has given them to us for our edification. The next word I want to talk about is the Greek word for manifest, which is phanerao or ephanerothe, if you care. If you don't, just pretend like I said that in English. It means to reveal, uncover, or make clear. I remember this is the sort of rite of passage for every Greek student, is to translate the book of 1 John. And I remember seeing this word over and over and over again, and I just asked my professor, what's in mind when they're talking about manifest? And commentaries pick up on this too. Christ's incarnation is what it's talking about here. So we talked about the word of life and how important he is, right? It's Christ. But then that God revealed to us. And there's a couple of ways to take that. We just talked about Thomas's confession, right? There's the revealing of Christ's true identity, but then there's the incarnation itself, where Christ is born of a virgin in history, in space and time. And so when people talk about Jesus, we sometimes have a way of doing what some of the people in this church were doing wrongly, which is saying Jesus is an idea. You know, Jesus is a very good idea. He's the ideal person. He is only an ideal. But manifesting means he was here. It is a word of incarnation, in my view. It is showing us that Christ came truly by the power of God. God the Father truly sent his Son here in history. If you could have seen his footprints in the dirt, you would have. If you could have been there, I should say. Right? His sandals wore out and his belt probably got too tight as he got older, and he lived a real life, right? You put him in the flesh because he was. And so there's other ways that we want to think of how did God manifest the word of life to us. It's our recognition by the Spirit, and it's the historical reality of Christ. And sometimes I do have to sit there and realize Christ truly lived. Yeah, like even I have to confess that sometimes you so theologize and read the scriptures that you start to inadvertently shove Christ into the same category as characters from the Chronicles of Narnia, and they shouldn't do that. And I do that all the time, and I hate that. The second one, this second Greek word I want to talk about is koinonia, right? It is an awesome word because we say fellowship. When you think about fellowshipping, what do you picture?
Eating.
Yes. What else?
Talking.
Yeah. Bumping into somebody who you kind of met them one time and you don't know their name, but you don't want them to know that you don't know their name. And so you're like, how's it going? And you hope that they mention their name, but they don't. And then you have to call out for them one time and then you realize you don't know their name. And so you say, hey, you. And then it's awkward. That's what we think of as fellowshipping, right? Like all these social interactions that are sometimes awkward, sometimes good. And there's a truth to that in the Greek idea of fellowship. But I love just some of the ways that different commentators have talked about it is that some have summarized it as a profound sacrificial relationship. It is sacramental in the sense that we commune with Christ when we have koinonia, when we have fellowship with him. And it is important because it connects to the idea of union. So you've probably heard of union with Christ. When we talked about our salvation series a while back, we talked about union with Christ. And the great union verse, there's two, but one is Galatians 2:20, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Paul even says in Romans that if you've been baptized, you've been baptized with Christ and raised together with Christ, right? And Colossians echoes that idea that you were nailed, that Christ took your sin when you were baptized and nailed it to the cross, and there's that connection there. I could go read it, but alas, we don't have time. So it's this idea that it's a sacred, grace-filled participation with the triune God, and then let's bring some of that socialness back into it, and his church. The reason I bring up the word sacramental, and I don't like it, there's so many different ways we can go with it. A lot of them are sort of Roman Catholic-y or whatever, and I don't mean that. What I mean by that is it's like the unity of all believers taking the Lord's Supper, or when it talks about the entire church as the one body of Christ. That's what I mean when I'm talking about fellowship in its fullest, robust sense. And what does John say? He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And probably what John means is everybody's. It's not just John and the apostles, but it's John, the apostles, and the whole church. John wants all of us to be knit together into one body, into Christ. And so it may be hidden within this word is the idea that if we do not fellowship with other believers, we are not complete in our fellowship with God. If God loves the church sacrificially, if he loves the people sacrificially, such that he would die for them to draw us into heaven with him, John is bringing that idea out into fellowship, is that we ought to. Right, how many times have you heard people say, I'm fellowshipping with God, i.e. I have a devotional, I go to church on Sunday, and I'm saying my prayers. And what John is saying is that's good, that's great, and now also go to church and be with people. And don't just read devotionally about God and pray to God and worship God, but like love God and be so eager to do what he's calling you to do. And to be willing to put off your pride and your selfishness, talking to myself now, to serve the people around you in your life that you love, and then also the people that, like we talked about earlier, it's sometimes awkward to be around them, but you know that they're part of the brotherhood of Christ. So we'll keep moving. Fellowship is a sacred, grace-filled participation with the triune God and his church. Let's pause, because I've kind of, my caffeinated rush through this first half. it worked out a little bit faster than I expected, and I'm happy. There's a lot we can talk about, but I want to start by this question of how does John's description of Jesus as the Word of Life and as light help us to understand Christ's role in our life, Christ's ongoing role in our life? So he calls him the Word of Life, and he calls him light. How does that help us understand the way Christ interacts with us now?
Well, I know in my detail work, if I don't have good light, it's not going to turn out good. So, light is just necessary to for us to be able to see and understand it is how I take it.
Yeah, yeah. That's great.
It's nice to have the word light because light is truth. And so now we're seeing what is true.
Yeah.
And then when we bring life into that, this is what true life is, real life. This is what it was meant to be. This is how we want it to be.
Yeah, those are good. Those are very good. It's interesting that he calls him the Word of Life, because to me that keeps springing back to mind what he says in John chapter 1, that all things were created through him, and the literal Greek is not even anything was created without him. And it's sort of like he's really ramping up this idea that whatever you look at, whatever you see, whatever you think about, any of this is 100% Christ and Christ alone who creates it. You know, sometimes I talk to people who are not Reformed, and the way they talk about free will and the universe is that God is a really, really powerful dude who you know, came across this universe and decided he would take it over. And it's not that it's his in that he made it, but it's his in that he runs it and governs it. And of course, if you ask them, they'd say, well, yeah, he made it and all that stuff. But for us, it's not about playing theological arguments. It's about recognizing who God is, especially who Christ is he is the source of all existence. Sometimes I wish the biblical authors had basically just used that word to say with Jesus created all that is uncreated, all that exists. All that is created. And the only uncreated thing, of course, we would say this, is God himself. God exists beyond creation, beyond time. And I love that he calls him the Word of Life, because that's how God created, right? As he speaks. And so when the apostles' words are elevated to this authority of the Word of God, we understand that that's because it comes from Christ and not from the apostles. Not really. The apostles were taught by Christ, and they reflect accurately the teachings of Christ. And I think we have this idea in, definitely in the PCA, right, is that pastors' authority is not derived from their paycheck, their job description, not even from the ordination of the elders, not even from the call of the congregation. The authority of the pastor is only derived from how faithful he is to the Word of God. And notice that when Paul commissions pastors, or Timothy especially, and Titus, the problem is when you're not beyond reproach, unlike a lot of celebrity pastors today, it's not a slap on the wrist. It's not time away from the pulpit. It's thanks for your service. We need to call someone else. Not that, you know, I'm not going to get into every issue of punishment, but there is a charge of God on pastors and leaders in the church to faithfully defend the Word of God. Why was it important for the apostles, especially John, to be an eyewitness of Jesus? So we've talked a lot about this idea of apostolic authority. Why does it matter that they were eyewitnesses?
They're reporting reality.
They're reporting reality. Yeah, another reason why I asked that question is because Timothy doesn't write a book in the New Testament, as far as we know. Right? And Titus doesn't write one, as far as we know. And guys like John Mark, who followed Paul, they write these words, right? And Luke, the historian, traveled with Paul. And some people are trying to show, especially, and I do buy this argument, is that they are reporting on their more collective experience of their time with the apostles, such that what they write is not their own in that sense, right? Like Luke has the backing of the eyewitnesses. And that's why we can say that these guys who weren't necessarily the 12 apostles have authority, is because it is still the same kind of authority that Christ vested in the apostles.
You can also say it's a really historical account that they are writing what Jesus said, where the New Testament writers write about what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're expanding on it.
That's right.
Making it.
That's right. That is an intimate connection. And then I'll ask this one follow-up question before we move on to the next one. How does this help establish their authority? Do you want to...
The fact that they're eyewitnesses?
Yeah. So do you want to hear my experience? So Baylor rushes the field last night, and the field goal goes through, and everybody's happy. Do you want to hear my account of watching it? My wife's asleep on the couch, and it's really late, and all I can think about is, thank goodness there's a time change tomorrow so we get that extra hour of sleep. Or do you want to hear, I saw these kids, and in any time you guys have watched a great sporting event and the kids get behind the camera somehow, they're going crazy. And really and truly, you want to hear that person talking about it. I was there, you know, I could tell you, I have been at some great sporting events in my day, and those stick with me, right? There's a game that Baylor played. This game that Baylor played against TCU, I probably will forget it, but the 2014 game that Baylor played against TCU, I will never forget. My wife was not asleep. She was awake. And we were down 21 points. We came back in the fourth quarter, and it was just this great, like, win. And
was that the A&M game?
The Baylor TCU. The A&M one's legendary. My brother was at that. I was not. But that's what I'm trying to illustrate, right, is you don't want to hear about it from the person who heard about it, from the person who witnessed it. You want to, if you can talk to an eyewitness, you almost feel like you were there, if they're really good at it. I've read some great World War II books from great historians, but my favorite book, and I've probably already mentioned it 100 times, is the Band of Brothers book, because what he does is he sits down with Easy Company and he asks them, what was it like? Tell me your experience. And you're reading these blurbs from the people who were there at training camp, at boot camp, who were there jumping, and just some of the ways they spoke about it, you just sort of get this sense of like, I could never do that. But sometimes when other people tell you about stuff, you think, oh, maybe I could do that. But it's interesting when you read the eyewitness accounts, you think of D-Day, you think, I could never do that. You know what I mean? So that's what we're looking for with apostolic authority.
Excuse me, Luke.
Yeah.
Another thing just as valid, I think, is the firsthand experience of Pentecost.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Like the initial giving of the Spirit and the tongues of fire coming down. Yeah. That's great. I didn't mention this in my talk on fellowship, but one thing that one of the commentators writes is that it's very provocative. He says you cannot have fellowship without correct doctrine. Let me say that again. You cannot have true fellowship without right doctrine. Why do you think he says that? Even though you didn't read it, I want to know what your guess is. What do you think he means by that? Does he mean that we all have to affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith? I hope he does, but I don't think he does. I wish he did. That would make our job easier. But what do you think he means? What do you think he means? You have to have right doctrine to have true fellowship. And he means fellowship with God and each other. But let's start with fellowship with God. Why do we have to have right doctrine to have true fellowship with God?
So we can truly experience him.
Okay. Tell me a little bit more.
That is how we know him.
Mm-hmm. To know who we're talking to when we pray.
I think it's to have the right view of God and the right view of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
That,
yeah,
you know?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if I'm one of these guys and I'm like, hey, I'm sinless, but I'll talk to God. I'll have mm-hmm. fellowship with God. But what does John say? He says, if you say that you are without sin, you are a liar and you walk in the darkness. And we'll read this in just a minute, but God is not a friend of darkness. Here's what I'll say. Lauren went to school in New York, and I would wait outside for her at Bryant Park, and there was all kinds of people there. And one day I'm waiting for Lauren to come out, and somebody walks up to me, and he has a Bible in his hand, and he says, hey, are you a Christian? And I said, yeah. And I was like, wow, another Christian in New York. And we got to talking, and he said, didn't you know that the Bible was slowly distorted over thousands of years? And my warning lights were going off in my head. And he goes, have you heard of Mother God? And I was like, no, I have not. And I don't think I want to. And we argued, and I will say that I have yelled at people in public in ways that people who are not religious would be like, what? You know, and I hate that, but at the same time, I probably read too many angry reformers, and it's just part of who I am. If I think that there's two gods, and one's a man and one's a woman, and that the Adam and Eve were their children, like the way we have children, I have a very different view of who God is. And when I say God, I don't mean the holy, perfect triune God that's existed for all eternity. I mean some fabrication. And so when somebody comes up to me and tells me that this God demands sinless perfection, I think, I don't have anything to root that to say, then why did Jesus die on the cross for me? Or why does John say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? If somebody says, you're a sinner, I can say, yep, and it doesn't matter anymore, right? Not in you know. So, right doctrine, right fellowship. And when we read through the passages of 1 John, and I was going to kind of get into more detail, at least what we can see is that there's three kind of nuances that John's making. And he's talking about people who are claiming sinless perfection, or he's talking about people who deny that they sin, which could be the same, but there's also could be a difference there, right? It's they deny that what they're doing is wrong, right? There's some people who could be saying, I've got it together and now I don't sin anymore. Or there's people who say, what do you mean sin, right? I can just do whatever I want. And then there's this third group of people that John envisions who confess their sins and are forgiven. So all three of them, despite the claims of the first, are sinners. All of them are sinners. All of them are sinful. You can deny it and say, I don't know what you're talking about. You can pretend it doesn't matter. We all make mistakes. What's the big deal? How many times have you heard, oh, so I said a mean thing about somebody in fifth grade and now I have to go to hell forever, right? You can have that attitude. Or you can take the final one, which is, I do sin, and it's a serious thing, because what does John also say? He says, if we walk, right, if we say we have fellowship with him, this is verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that the mistake we make is thinking, I'm sinless, and that's how I get to walk in the light. Or I'm sinful, and I'm stuck in the darkness. But actually what Jesus says, or what John says, is that because of Christ's blood, right? What is this all? What is the sort of orbit of all of these thoughts? It's the blood of Christ, isn't it? That what actually gets us into the light is not our sinlessness, but his sinlessness. The blood of Christ doesn't stop us from making mistakes and possibly believing things we shouldn't believe to some degree, right? But it does cleanse us of our unrighteousness. It restores our fellowship with God. It is why we can say we have fellowship with God. And I'm off my notes so I can wrap us up on time. I love that so in the first four verses, right, and we're going to connect this to what we're talking about, is John says, we've seen Jesus, we can testify to it. But then what he says is, what shift takes place in the we here? For example, this, let's look at verse 5 and then verse 6. This is the message we heard from him. Who is the we there? Who do y'all think is the we there? The apostles. But then he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Who's the we there? Everybody. This is something that I think is really cool, because John, by making that switch, he's not inviting us to be apostles, but he is, and I like it, I like to word it this way, he's inviting us to sit at the table with him, with Jesus, right? Because the sort of the final sort of vision you have of Jesus on earth is sitting at the table with his apostles before the crucifixion. And the whole point of Jesus' ministry is reconciliation. And sure, right? Mm-hmm. He wanted to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. But the predicate here is restoration. We talked about that with peacemakers, right? That Christ came to build a kingdom of peace. He came to restore us to him. And John's shift here is to sort of say, I have to do this too. Just because John's an apostle doesn't mean that none of the apostles had to feel conviction of their sin and repent. What did all of the apostles do when the soldiers show up to arrest Jesus? All of them. They ran. And before that, they fell asleep. And Jesus said, are you so weak that you can't stay up a little bit? And I sit there and say, none of them had toddlers as far as I know, so they should have been able to stay awake. And so even the apostles, even those closest to Jesus, abandoned him and unceremoniously abandoned him. So John is not saying, right, that this isn't something, even though he is an apostle, even though he has authority, even though he gets to talk, and we'll look more at this in the book of John, is even though he gets to rebuke the false teachers, and he gets to rebuke them with a special authority. And by the way, we can rebuke false teachers. We are kind of commanded to in a roundabout way by Paul and Timothy. But we don't get to write letters to churches that they then have to put into the Bible, right? And John gets to, but that doesn't make him better than us. Doesn't make him unable to sympathize with us. If even Christ came in the flesh to experience life as we experience it, then the apostles are not above us in experience, in what their road to salvation is, right? And John is saying, I am an eyewitness of Christ and an authority over the church, and even I have to confess my sins. Even I have to repent. Even I have to put my faith in Christ. And do any of the apostolic writers claim sinless perfection? Do they even give us hope that we'll stop making mistakes in this life? Mm-hmm. No. But what they press us on towards is fellowship, growing closer to God, loving the people in our church, and by the way, protecting the truth, which is why we have Sunday school. It's why we have the confession. It's why that the leaders of the church have the book of church order. We can, I'll be the first to say, I bet, even in the PCA, I bet we don't get everything right. I bet. Mm-hmm. But that's not so, but what I want us to see is that the heart of Baptists, of Presbyterians, of good Lutherans and Catholics, mm-hmm. is to do simply what Christ commands of us. And it leads us in all different directions, and that's okay. You know, I'm not up here, by the way, I'm not up here trying to say, we disagree on things and it's meaningless, it's not important. But I am here to say the beauty of the Christian faith is that we love Christ, we worship Christ, and we just do our absolute best to follow him. Because we have the Spirit to convict our hearts of sin. We have the Spirit in us to help us read the words of the apostles and be nourished, to take the elements and to baptize and experience this covenant relationship with God. And what we want to do is we want to be like the apostles and be kind and loving, but respond to falsehoods, you know? Because the other part of right doctrine that we didn't talk about is those who lie do not practice the truth, and they are clearly the ones walking in darkness. So what is the range of acceptable doctrine is maybe less, I mean, it's an important question, but it's the point of this is to say our heart is on Christ, our heart is on the gospel, our heart is on the truth that we've been given, and that's what unites Christians across all these denominations, and that's what we can safely say he means by walking in the truth, is that we read the Bible and our wrestling is with how can this be true, not fundamentally is it true. You know, certainly in the early parts of our conversion, and maybe even throughout our faith, we may have those kinds of doubts and questions. But the fellowship envisioned here consumes us, right? It is a life lived for God and a life lived in defense of the truth. So I am way off my notes here, and that's okay because I get to wrap it up. You know, we've got 2 minutes, and just one thing I want to say by way of just kind of putting a bow on this is that there's two basic movements in this passage. Is the apostles knew Christ, and what it says in Acts 4:20, they say to the Jewish rulers who beat them and say, quiet, don't talk about this Jesus guy anymore. They say, we can't help but speak about it, right? And you've probably all experienced that to some degree in a great Bible study, after a great reflection on God's word. Maybe you're out in public and you see someone who's in need of compassion, and it's this feeling that wells up inside you where you just feel like you have to say something, you have to do something, you have to offer a good word in a study or raise your hand up during worship or whatever it is. It's this thing that you just can't contain. And that's what John is doing to a church that is plagued by false teachers who are saying, I don't know, you know, people say a lot of things about Jesus. Who knows what's true? But I know that this Christian philosophy we follow is to be sinless and perfect. And that's just false. And then the other part of it is the question of, then what are we supposed to be doing? What should we be doing? If we reject these false teachers, what's the positive that we can go on? And John is going to get into a lot more detail, but where does he start? And he starts with just be upfront and honest to God with your sin. Confess your sins. And God is faithful, right? Faithful meaning he's made promises to us and he will keep his promise. And he is just, meaning he doesn't sacrifice his perfect nature just to forgive us. He doesn't let us off the hook without paying that price. And what is that price? It's the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, substituting our suffering for his kindness. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, and you've heard me in other lessons say, the ideal is to strive towards Christ and towards the apostles and towards all of the things that Scripture commands. But instead of getting upset with ourselves when we fail, we have to remember the grace that was shed upon us. Is what's the limit of the blood of Christ, if you will? How many sins do I have to commit before it stops covering me? And the answer is, there is no limit. Which doesn't open the floodgates for us to do whatever we want, but it does say the goal that we're striving towards, the upward call, the sanctification that we're given in the Spirit, is what's more important than our actual perfection in this life. We've been forgiven, we will be in heaven, and it is the Spirit who will come and walk us into maturity. And as you all know, maturing in your career or in your own personal maturity, you still get blindsided by places in your life that you thought you were doing better at and actually need to improve at. Nobody goes 40 years in a single career path and doesn't have those moments of, whoops, I thought I was better than that. And I think we use those things to encourage ourselves in our faith. So John is writing to give you the security and assurance you need to know that, yes, you make mistakes, but Christ is here. The true Christ, the risen Christ, who lived, died, and resurrected in actual history. He actually walked in the Middle East. He actually sent his apostles to the world, and he actually has commissioned us to carry on their ministry. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your love, and we ask, Lord God, that you would just forgive the finite human way that I approach your sacred scripture. And I ask, Lord God, that you would just help us to think through what is true fellowship. What does it mean to truly know God, to love God, to serve the people around us, to love the people around us, and to defend your truth? We know, Lord God, that the gospel is the power of salvation, and to blemish that, to obstruct that, is to cover over the only hope that this world has. And we pray, Lord God, that you would remind us that it is not our sinless perfection that we take our hope from, but it is Christ's sinless perfection that we take hope in. And I ask that you would just minister to our hearts and minds this week, teach us to be patient and loving and kind to those around us, but also eager to learn your truth and eager to meet Christ in every word of Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen.